Good morning. Welcome if you are visiting today. It's good to have you. Fuller audience than normal. Glad you're here. If you're here with family or maybe you're here with a friend and you came along to a strange church, it's always weird to sit in a church and maybe you don't want to be here or it's not your church, and at least I hope that you are made to feel comfortable. And if you have a Bible, bring that out. Because that's what we'll be looking at over the next few minutes. My name is Lance Waldy. I'm the pastor here. I have been the privilege of being a pastor here for almost 24 years now. And so each Resurrection Sunday, I get to do this. It's a pretty good job. This part is, anyway. when we look at the resurrection, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke for 2 years here in the church. And we looked at the passage in Luke 24. Joel read 16, Mark 16, 1 to 8, which is the same. It's different writer, but the same account that Luke gives in chapter 24, 1 to 12. We looked at that last week in our study of it, and we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What do you think they did that day afterward? I mean, what do you do on a Sunday after church if you come to church regularly? If it's football season, you go watch football, don't you? You think they went and watched a football game that day? I mean, aside from the fact that it hadn't been invented yet, there was a day. The day unfolded, and it's interesting. It's astounding. It's almost maddening. Luke's account of how the day unfolded. We see at the end of, similar to Mark 16, 1 through 8, we see in Luke chapter 24, that's where I'll be today if you have your Bible. Turn to Luke. If you were already in Mark in the scripture reading, just make a couple of pages, turn to the right, and you'll be in Luke. Luke's account has that the tomb is empty, as does Mark, as does Matthew, as does John. All the Gospels agree on that. They agree on everything, but it's four different perspectives. The women who saw the empty tomb were afraid, as we saw in Mark. They were very afraid. In Mark's account, from Matthew and Luke, they go off to tell the disciples. That's the first people you want to tell. We need to tell somebody about what we saw. The tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene had gotten there very early and had seen that the tomb was empty, and she immediately thought that Jesus' body had been stolen. The other two women go in, they stay there, they see angels, they see the empty tomb, and on their way to tell the disciples, Mary Magdalene's already gone and run out to tell Peter and John and the rest, but the other two women encounter Jesus along the way. They fall at his feet, they worship him. Mary Magdalene finds Peter, tells Peter and John, and we see a little bit of that in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 12, in verse 11, I should say 24, verse 11. But these words, that's the words of the women that said he's gone, that we've seen him, they appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, if you're in Luke, I want you to flip over, just go to the left and go to chapter 9 real quick. I won't stay there long. Chapter 9 in verse 22, where Jesus had told them as they made their way to Jerusalem on their trip from Galilee, which is in the north. Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, in no uncertain terms, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man throughout the gospel accounts. The Son of Man is a prophesied figure written about over 500 years prior through the prophet Daniel, that speaks of a Son of Man who is the Son of God. And Jesus says, speaking of himself in the third person, 9:22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. He's told them this. Note that phrase, raised up on the third day. Look down in verse 44 of the same chapter. And Jesus tells them, he knows they heard it, but they didn't get it. So in verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, guys, listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It says in verse 45, but they didn't understand this statement. They didn't understand the statement because they thought the Son of Man was going into town to rule forever. Now, stay in Luke and just go to chapter 18. In verse 31, chapter 18, verse 31, this is a third occasion whereby Jesus tells them essentially the same thing. This is the 12 disciples that are following him. There are many others that are with him, but it says here in chapter 18, verse 31, then he, that's Jesus, took the 12 aside. Guys, come here. Let me tell you something in private. Make sure you get this. Behold. To say behold, we don't say that word often today, but it's like, listen up. Previously said, let these words sink into yours. Listen up. Behold, everybody here, everybody listening, here's what he wants to tell them. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who's not Jewish. In this context, it's the Romans. And he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, that's a whipping, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, Jesus has made it very clear, don't you think? What's going to happen? He knows what's happening. This is why he came to earth. You see, God became a man, came to earth to show us who God is and to live our life. You and I can't live our lives very well. We sin. Jesus is God in flesh. He came to live our life and do everything we couldn't do. I'm not talking about going on various vacations and all. He never left Palestine. I'm talking about doing the things that you and I would love to do perfectly, that we've done it imperfectly. We've sinned. Jesus did it just right. And then he did that so that he could die a perfect man, which makes him the perfect sacrifice. He sheds his blood. He dies on behalf of people who have sinned. And that's all the rest of us. Behold, guys, listen up. Let it sink into your ears. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. We're going up there. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be spit upon, mocked, scourged, killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Very clear. I mean, I think it is. One wonders when you get to what happened later that day. So we know that Jesus has resurrected. That's the celebration of our day. So we're in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. He's been raised. The women have told. They've seen the risen Jesus. They've told the disciples, go look. They see the empty tomb. They think that body's been stolen. Now, when I was a child, the worst night of the year was December 24th. Never slept a wink. I was probably like you. I was waiting, and I wanted to get up and see it, and then sometimes I'd try to catch that person that was going to come in and give me these gifts. I was waiting. I knew what was coming December 25th, and so did you. My complete astounding. I am totally astounded as to why these guys, having been told this on three occasions, aren't camped out at that tomb. The women knew where the tomb is. They were there when he was buried. Jesus Christ's death and burial is the most well-attested death and burial in the history of ancient literature. We don't know anything about others like we know about Jesus. The location, the people who did it, the people that stood by and watched. I would have been hanging out there like December 24th waiting to see. And the interesting thing is, no one was. The only people there was a Roman guard that consisted of at least 4 men, and we don't know what they were doing. Jesus rises from the grave. Jesus knew everything. He did limit himself in his knowledge on earth, but maybe in his limitation, he limited himself to not knowing what would happen when he came out of that tomb. Might have expected at least the 12 disciples, minus Judas, who had killed himself by now, to come out and say, you ever come out to expect a bunch of people? Maybe you expected it was your birthday. You expected that your spouse, your better half, was going to give you a surprise birthday party, and you walked into your house, hey, hey. And there was nobody to say hey back. I think that was Jesus. Where is everyone? I told you I would be back in 3 days. No one is there. Not only is no one there, no one believes that it's happened. Does Jesus lie? Did the disciples ever know Jesus to lie? 24:13, and behold, two of the disciples were in the context of the disciples. Now, there's the 12 disciples. At this time, Judas Iscariot has killed himself, so there's 11, and they're now known as the 11. But there are other disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. We're going to meet two of them here. One of them will go unnamed. The other one is named Cleopas. Cleopas, we'll meet him in verse 16, at least his name. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. Now, let me give you a little more context here. It's the Passover. The Passover occurred on Friday around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And from 3 until 5, or until right around sundown, the lambs were slain in this annual celebration of Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's why he died at 3 o'clock that day. The only lamb that ever needs to be slain once and for all. Slain that day. So that's the Passover day. The next day is Saturday. That's Sabbath in Israel. But that's the first day of unleavened bread. Now, it's not like you have to sit still and do nothing. You can do certain things. You can eat. And they were to partake now of the next 7 days on this meal called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened because it has no leaven, no yeast. Yeast was indicative of sin. So you just eat bread and it's, look, we're going to purify ourselves and we're going to remain sinless while celebrating what God has done for us in the Passover celebration. The third day in is called the Feast of First Fruits. The third day in, Feast of First Fruits is to go out to your flower, not your flower garden, if you have a carrot growing in your backyard, or potatoes, whatever it is you might have in your backyard or front yard or wherever you keep your garden. Maybe you have a salsa garden and you go pull up. It's the first blooming of it. You take your carrots out from the ground. You take them to the priest and the priest takes the first carrots out of the ground, if we're going to use carrots, and he waves it. This is indicative of this is what God has given. This is the first of the crop and it's to bless all of the crop. Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, the first to rise from the dead to live eternally in his glorified state. Are you with me? So these people are going to be celebrating every day from here on this Feast of Unleavened Bread, at least for the next 7 days. Two of them, they're going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to a little village called Emmaus. Apparently, it's about 7 miles away. That's what it says. Luke says about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. So imagine yourself, you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you followed him, you saw him die, or at least you heard that he was dead, he's in the tomb, you rested on Saturday, you get up Sunday morning and you are completely depressed. I mean, you've been like this, you've known people that you love that have passed, and you wake up a day or two later and you're just miserable. The people that loved Jesus were miserable. They're going back. They're going to have to celebrate the feast, but they're going to go back to Emmaus on this day. And they are talking with each other about these things which had taken place. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, this is where a behold should be in, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Now, if you don't know it after that, verse 15, you would expect that they went, whoa, hey, dude, it's Jesus. Look, it's Jesus. Can I have a hug? You're alive. It's so good to see you. Oh, my God. You can say, oh, my God, when you're talking to Jesus. Oh, my God, you are alive. But they don't do that. Verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, this is called the passive voice. Their eyes were prevented. That means something or somebody else is preventing their eyes. You might say it was God. I think it's their own dullness. Because we are all dull as people. That's just a nice way of saying things. We know certain things. Have you ever been told 3 times something is going to happen and you didn't believe it? Go back to school. You were in school. Your teacher told you 3 times. I mean, if you're a teacher, and if there are teachers in the audience, you know the frustration. You've taught your students over and over and over. And you get their test and you go, what am I even here for? Why do I even try? They're not getting it. They seem like bright students, but they're not getting it. You and I, we are all in this category. I have been a pastor and a teacher for pushing 40 years of my life. Teaching, and this is not to in any way attack others because I'm the same way. To look and to hear all the things I was taught as a kid that I kind of blew off. I knew it, but I didn't really care a whole lot about. And then later on, you go back, you call your mom. Mom, thanks. I heard you back then. Didn't want to believe you. Didn't like it then, but you were right. Thank you. Dad, same thing. You youngins, tell your parents that today. I mentioned my mom. My mom is in the, this is no, not to invite your sympathy or anything, but my mom is sitting in a hospital today. She had a heart attack apparently a couple days ago. She's in the hospital. She's fine as far as I know. She sits in a hospital bed today. She said, you preaching tomorrow? I said, yes, I'm tuning in. So mom, I love you. We also have crowds of people that listen live, that tune in, that can't go to church. Some of them come in and tune in. We also have I apparently am a pastor of a church in Venezuela. How about that? they don't have a pastor. They tune in. They have our I always point back in this direction. In our media room back here, we have a Spanish or English to Spanish translators. And this church down, this little island right off the coast of Venezuela, Margaritaville, I believe. I mean, I can't remember, but it has margarita in it, so it sounds tasty. If you're Baptist, I'm sorry. But you know you're agreeing with me. They tune in and they celebrate the Passover, celebrate the Easter Resurrection Sunday in a bed or at home or in a church remote. Welcome. Praise God that we get to be here in person, correct? Their eyes were prevented. What prevented them? Their own dullness, I think. As our own dullness prevents us oftentimes from seeing the truth. But Jesus is now walking with these guys. They're chit-chatting about what happened. They're no doubt depressed, talking about the day's events. And then Jesus. And Jesus, apparently, it's okay to play dumb. It's okay to play dumb. You got to play dumb. You can't just be dumb. It's not okay to be dumb. But Jesus is going to have some fun here, and he's going to play dumb. Apparently, it's not lying to play dumb, to know the truth and play dumb, because he's going to do that. Their eyes are prevented from recognizing. Verse 17, and he, that's Jesus, he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Now, that's the New American Standard Bible being very wooden in its translation. Jesus essentially said, hey, guys, what's up? What's going on? What are y'all talking about here today? And I think as they're walking, at this point, they would have stopped. It said they stood still looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Now, we could put that in the regular vernacular and say, dude, where are you from? Are you completely clueless? No one's coming into town today going, hey, what's going on? It's like on if you were alive during the September 1st of 2001. No one called each other that day and said, hey, what are you doing today? What's going on? Anything new in your life? We didn't do that. It was, if there was, we're not talking about it necessarily. And that's what Jesus is doing. I imagine he's grinning. But they don't recognize him. Jesus didn't come back looking anything except like he looked. What are these words you're exchanging? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? Again, playing dumb. What's going on? What things? What are you talking about? He's trying to get out of them, what is it that ails you? Because the bottom line here is Jesus is wondering, how can you guys be upset, depressed, anxious? Why are you leaving Jerusalem at the Feast of Unleavened Bread? When I told you I was going to come back on the third day. It's the third day. Why are you leaving? That's the implication here. What things? What are you worried about? What ails you? And let me just say a quick little word of application here. Jesus is everywhere. He is omnipresent, he is God, and he is in his glorified state. In fact, he's going to appear to these two guys. These two guys are going to rush back to Jerusalem when they figure it out, and they're going to report to the disciples, and Simon's going to say, yeah, I saw him too. So in his glorified state, he's appearing to these guys and Simon simultaneously, Simon Peter, because he's omnipresent. He is the Almighty God. You and I, we walk around this world with a dull face, upset, depressed, anxious about things, and Jesus is right there. I think Jesus would say, so what's going on today, Lance? Rough day. Really? You know I'm alive from the dead. There are no more rough days. Right? Well, yeah, but I guess. What things? Verse 19. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene. Now they're talking to Jesus the Nazarene. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our leaders, our rulers, delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. You can see here that these two disciples of Jesus, Cleopas and this unnamed other, they're not blaming the Romans for killing Jesus. Even though it was the Romans that put him to death, it was the Jews that handed him over to be put to death, at least the Jewish leaders. They're blaming them. We thought he was a prophet. Mighty indeed. Is Jesus a prophet? Mighty indeed. A prophet is one who speaks forth the word of God. One mighty indeed is one who performs miracles. He's the only one that fits that. There are no miracle workers today, folks. Don't believe the ones you see on TV. Those are not miracles. That's called magic. at best. Black magic at worst. But they're saying he was a great prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all people. Yes, that's true. And yes, they're telling him, yeah, the chief priest delivered him over to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. At this point, perhaps they were, if we put some emotion into it, they were probably weeping. Maybe speaking with a monotone voice. They're very upset. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. To redeem is to buy back. Israel was sold into the hands of the Romans. They were under the domination of an empire that dominated most of the world, most of the known world, all the known world at that time. So they needed someone to free them. That's what it means. And they're saying, our hopes were that he would come in, wipe those Romans out, and make us an independent state again. Redeem us. Bring us back to our ways of redemption. That's what we were hoping. And the implication is, and we must have been wrong. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since all these things happened. And Jesus probably was going, if Jesus said, duh, this is the time to ever say it. Duh. I don't mean to make too much light of it. I'm actually making fun of me, you, all of us. We as humans, we are just dull. It takes years for us to understand things that are so right in front of us. The third day. Throughout Luke's gospel, as I read earlier in 9:22, Jesus prophesied he would be killed and rise on the third day. In 18:33, he said he would be killed and rise on the third day. In 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. The reason I bring this up is because some have said, well, Jesus had to be in the grave 3 days, 3 nights. There's no way he was 3 days, 3 nights. If he died Friday afternoon and rose early Sunday morning, that's not 3 days, 3 nights. But yet, everywhere in the Gospels it says that Jesus would rise on the third day. Some have gone so far as to say he died on Wednesday so that he could be dead on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What day do you rise if that happens? That's the fifth day. Oh, we must have been Thursday. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What day do you rise on then? You rise on the fourth day. The only way Jesus rises on the third day is if he died on Friday. And the Gospels are clear. He died on the day of preparation for the Sabbath. That's a Friday. So he's dead on Friday. He didn't have to be in the grave 72 hours. He was in the grave long enough, having died for our sins, to prove that he was dead and then come back to life. Our entire religion, our entire faith hinges on whether he was resurrected. Now, there may be some present today who doubt that and say, well, that can't happen. No one rises from the dead. And I'll grant you that. No one does. But Jesus did. I love to read. If you know anything about me, you know that my fascination through my younger years was atheists. Atheists have always been my fascination. The Bible calls them fools because they believe that which they know is a lie. That's what a fool is. You believe that which you know is a lie. You know there's a God. You can say there's no God all you want, but you know there is a God. You may not want there to be a God. And so my fascination with atheists has always been, why do you believe that? How can you not believe? Well, we don't believe in miracles. Atheists will say, okay. Do you have evidence for a miracle? Yeah, but all evidence for a miracle can't happen because there are no miracles. Why can't a miracle happen? Because miracles can't happen. You see the circular nature of it? If there's a God, then miracles are nothing for God. And there has to be a God because we have a planet. We have a solar system. There's something and not nothing. There must be a God. And that God became man. And he came and lived our life, died our death, and is doing exactly what he said he would do by being raised from the grave. Verse 21 again. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Imagine Jesus at this point, he's going, uh-huh, yeah, okay. Come on, get to the next conclusion. Draw the next conclusion. Have you ever had a teacher that'll do that? I remember taking a calculus class. I was at the University of Houston. I'm taking calculus, and my professor was from Greece. I could barely understand, but he was such a good teacher. And he was showing me, and he'd always put X over O. Okay, do this. Okay, do this. X equals this. O equals this. Blah, blah, blah. Move this. Do the bell curve. Blah, blah, blah. And here, and he would go, and? I don't know. I want you to tell me. And he would just say, and. It's like, I've taught you enough, Lance, that you should know the next step. And I would go, here? Yes. Good boy. I think Jesus, he's so close. The women said they saw this. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe and all the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart is a very nice way of saying, guys, you are so dull. For Jesus to call someone foolish, this is a rebuke. Guys, I mean, my Greek, that Greek professor in calculus that day could have easily said, Lance, you're so foolish. It doesn't go that way. I've taught you week after week. We sit in my office to teach you this difficulty. I've taught you. I've told you. Jesus looks at these guys and says, oh, foolish men, dull, perhaps stupid, to believe in all the prophets have spoken, slow to heart to believe these things. Jesus expects, listen to me now, Jesus expects us to know his word. In Christianity today, people think the Bible is just optional. I can call myself a Christian. I don't have to read the Bible. I'm slow to read. I don't like to read. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm in. It's all good. No, Jesus expects us to know. He certainly expected these men to get it. He calls them, you don't know. What does he rebuke them for? Foolish men to not believe in all the prophets have spoken. When's the last time you read the prophets of the Bible? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are the major prophets. Those are the big books. You've got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Jonah's in there. God puts Jonah in there because you get real locked up in between Micah and Nahum, and you're going, I get a good story. In fact, we're going to start teaching the minor prophets next Sunday. That's one of our next adult classes. You need to be there. You should be there. Knowing God's word is important. It's vital. If Jesus is going to rebuke people who don't know the prophets, don't be one of them. You might have to get up an hour earlier to get here at 9 o'clock to read and learn about the prophets, but do it. What else are you going to do? I mean, it's 9 o'clock, folks. It's later than you have to go to work. What a privilege to have God's word taught for free. We got the air conditioner on in the summer, the heater in the winter. We got coffee. It's all free, too. Some donuts if you get here in time. It's a pretty good deal, right? If you don't want to hang here with the kids, you can put them in the back here. They're safe. We take care of them. We make sure. There's always two adults with your kids here. All of them have background checks. No way these kids can be hurt. They are safe in our nursery as they would be in mama's cradle. Absolutely. We make certain of that. There's too much garbage out there for us not to make certain of that. That's a pretty good deal. And then you get to learn God's word and meet some really fantastic people. And you get to worship the Almighty God. I mean, it's the whole package. And you get me. Which spoils the whole deal, doesn't it? That could go either way. That was just a joke at the end. Now, it's not a joke that you get me, but it's the way it is. In other words, Jesus expected these guys. Guys, I expect that you know that in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they were naked and then God had to kill an animal to clothe them and shed blood to put skins on their body. I expect that you know that that means something about the gospel. I expect that you know when I gave the blood sacrifices to Moses that when Israel sinned and they had to shed blood and the blood atoned for their sin, I expect that that means something to you. I expect that it means something to you that in the Psalm chapter 22, where there's this picture of David long before crucifixion, and David's writing about being crucified and God forsaking him and them gambling for the clothes at the bottom of a cross. I expect that you've read Isaiah 53, and you see just this 700 years before Christ, the passion of the Christ play out. I expect that you know that, guys. I expect that you know something about the kinsman redeemer we read about in the book of Ruth. I expect that you know something about the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, that Jesus' name himself was Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves. I expect, guys, that you knew something about Melchizedek, that priesthood that supersedes and goes far beyond the Levitical priesthood. I expect that you know something about that, men. I expect that you know that there's going to be a herald that's going to come before the Christ and say, hey, that's the Christ. I expect that you know that was John the Baptist. Prophesied in Isaiah 400 years, 700 years before he came. Fulfilled in John the Baptist. He's Elijah in the flesh. He tells them that, and he expects them to know it. Aside from all the miracles they've seen, Jesus healing the sick, making the blind see, the deaf to hear, raising the dead. What more do you need to know that this guy, if he said he's going to be back on the third day, why weren't you camped out there? And even though you weren't, why are you going to Emmaus when he rose here in town? You heard that he was raised. He said he would be raised, and you're leaving? Why not hang around? At least do your own investigation. They're talking about it as if, yeah, we heard that these women said it and whatever. Oh, foolish men. If this was a redneck Bible, Jesus would have looked at them and said, bless your little hearts. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Perhaps Jesus said that as I just said it. Perhaps he said it with just a monotone. Guys, I don't even know what to do anymore. Was it not necessary? You know it was necessary. Everything the Old Testament teaches, from Moses to the prophets, everything is there. You know it was necessary. These things had to happen for me to enter into my glory. They still don't know that me is Jesus. Verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that sermon? For those of you who just said amen and said, oh yeah, that'd be good, you've got it. It's called the Bible. You got the same sermon. Where did he begin? In Moses. That's called Genesis. Through Deuteronomy. And at least one psalm. And the prophets, that's also in your Bible. From the Psalms to David to all the prophets I called out a minute ago. Who cares who speaks it, but that it's spoken? So he explains them, gives them a whole course there in Old Testament theology, pointing to himself. And they approached the village, verse 28, where they were going. And Jesus acted as if he were going on further. Again, playing dumb. Now I got to go over here. Jesus has nowhere to go. He acted as they were going further, but they urged him, saying, stay with us. That word for urge it's literally in the Greek text, it's to use force. Now, here, don't think they were forcing him. Hey, we're arresting you. It's more of a metaphor here. Is please, no, go, please, don't leave. Come into our house. And Jesus is waiting for this. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in, stay with him. When he had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it. Apparently, they gave it to him to bless it. Now, mind you, Jesus' hands, at least up here to his wrist, perhaps through his palms, have holes in them. His head, if he were to pull his hair back, he's going to have places where the thorns stuck him in the head. If he raised his shirt, he's going to have a big, huge hole in the side where a spear was thrust up into his heart and his blood poured out. He was dead. He's got the scars. So if Jesus is putting his hands out there, like you ever notice somebody's hands? You might see that you give your kids the, son, will you pass the bread? And you see their filthy hands. Put that down and go wash your hands. We notice those things. Jesus' hands have hole in them. We know this because when Thomas appears in John's gospel later on, Jesus said, you don't believe it's me? Check out the hand, pal. And lifts his shirt. Check out the hole in the side. It's me. Look at my feet. He has the scars. He has the marks. And so they're eating bread. He took the bread and blessed it and breaking it. He began giving it to them. Remember, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're breaking bread each week together to commemorate that. The Passover. Note there in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And Jesus said, oh, I was waiting for you guys to figure it out. The moment they recognized him, he did what? He vanished. Maybe they saw those holes as he's breaking bread. Here, this is for you, Cleopas. Holy mackerel, there are holes in your hands. They saw him. He didn't change colors. He didn't change faces. I met a woman once. I read a book years ago about a woman who brought abortion to the United States and to Texas in particular. Her name was Carol. I'll just leave it at first name, Carol. And I admired this woman because she had come to know Christ and was repenting of all that and was working in an agency where they were now counseling women she was exposing what she used to do, how she used to lie and go into the schools and tell women. She said, our whole purpose was to tell the young women, it's okay, here's the contraceptive. They would give the pill in a very low dose so that the women would get pregnant and come to her and she could make lots of money. She said, that was who I once was. Her name is Carol. So I'm at a seminar one day in Dallas, and we're talking, and there's a woman there, and she begins to tell this story. And I said, whoa, that sounds like Carol. And I said her last name. And she goes, I am Carol. And my eyes were opened. It looked just like her. I thought, oh, my. Oh, my Carol. I'm staring at this woman. I had talked to her at lunch. Sat down and ate near her and I really liked her. We were going back and forth talking to each other. She's like my mom's age. And then that's me. Oh, my. And I saw it immediately. I had no thought that I was going to be in a meeting with this famous woman, amazing testimony of a woman. I'll never forget it. And so I know it's possible that when we're not expecting something, we can be talking to somebody and not even know who they are. Have you ever been there? I see some of you, and I only see you with your spouse. And I've run into one of you before, a couple of you before, when you're not with your spouse, like at Lowe's or something, and I don't know you. I know names. I pray for everybody, but I can't put it together without your other half. Might not be your better half. You might be the bad half, but it's the other half. And then when you tell me a name, I go, oh, of course, duh. Yeah, I know who you are. I know exactly who you are at that point. But I need that to come on. So my assumption is that's what's going on. They have no recollection. They have no thought that Jesus is going to be alive. I mean, who does? Although he told them he would be. So when you don't think at all he's going to be there, that he's alive, that's the last person, quite literally, you're expecting. But when they realized it was him, through whatever it was, while he's breaking the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And I can only imagine the sensation that went down their spine. Oh my. And then he's gone. Imagine what they did. They looked at each other. Sat there stunned. That was Jesus. He's been talking to us the whole time. Look at what they say. They said to one another in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Notice Jesus wasn't singing to them with no doubt what would have been a wonderful heavenly voice. Jesus wasn't going through any kind of a liturgical format. And the way he behaved, he was teaching the scriptures, and it lit their hearts. When they got to Emmaus, remember, he said he's going to go on, and they're going, no, 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 no. You see, when God's word is feeding your soul, you don't want it to end, especially when it's being taught by a man who's Jesus. We start looking at our watches. You might have already started looking at your watches. If you're new here and you don't know, I don't know what time this guy lets out. It's 2 o'clock. I'm just going to let you know. It's 2 o'clock. The people that are laughing are just, it's all a show. It's 2 o'clock. It's 11:30, I promise. You're going to be out before then because it's Easter. But they're talking. Our hearts were burning while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Let's go back. And they found gathered together the 11. So these aren't the disciples that are part of the 11. These are two other men. Cleopas and the other one remains unnamed. And those who were with them. So they beeline it about 7 miles back, however long it takes to get back when you know what they know now. Their trip back would have been a lot quicker than their trip to Emmaus because they were depressed, lollygagging along the way. Now there's something under their feet. Have you known that feeling? When you come to life spiritually, your life before Christ was just a drag. It was all about you. And you led yourself nowhere except into the grave of depression and anxiety and nothingness. And the best you could do was find alcohol and drugs to try to make you feel superficially good, your medication. Yeah. When you came to know Christ, you came to life. Something transformed in you. There's a skip in your step. The hitch in your giddy up is gone. You're a different person, and people know it. Some people are annoyed by you, and you know they're annoyed because you're not the same person. All you want to do is talk about Christ, and that's all they don't want to do. That's who these people are. They're taking off back to Jerusalem. They're saying in verse 34, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, so they get back. These two guys get back, and they find the 11, and they're trying to tell their story, and apparently they can't even get it out before the 11 say, hey, Cleopas, the Lord has appeared, and he just appeared to Simon. But he appeared to us along the way. When did he appear to you at this time? Well, he was breaking bread with us at that time. Now, I'm adding that. But it's all happening simultaneously because Jesus is in his glorified state. You see, when you pray to God today, you don't have to say, Lord, I know you're busy. Because God is everywhere at one time. He knows exactly who you are, and he knows exactly how you feel and what you're going through, and exactly how someone else feels going on the other side of the planet. And he's as much with them as he is with you and everyone in between. You don't have to say, Lord, I'll be quick. I know you're busy. And you don't ever have to say, Lord, if you'll just give me this one thing, I won't bother you again. Bother God. Bother him. He's not like you. He's not like me. I get bothered. Do you? Is anyone? No one says amen to that? Bunch of liars. God doesn't bother God all the time. All the time bother him. He appeared to Simon. The two are trying to tell their story, and the 11 are trying to tell them their story. The Lord has really risen. Now they know it. Whatever time it took for these two disciples to make it to Emmaus, break bread with Jesus, and get back, now the guys have seen Jesus. And we see that in John's gospel. They're hovering up in an upper room, and Jesus just appears and says, peace be with you. That's happened. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, and isn't this the great thing that our God says first words, peace be with you? Isn't that the only thing in life that we're really looking for? Maybe you're thinking about retirement. You want to be retired because you don't want to go to work every day. You don't want to fight the traffic. You don't want to fight all the politics at work. You just want peace. Kids in the house, grandkids, maybe a difficult marriage. You just want peace. That's all we want. We want peace. We want things to be smooth, easy. Well, my friends, they are. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, peace really is here. Because our souls are at enmity, at war with our Creator God. We are at war with him because he's holy and we're not. And the only way we could ever get right with him is not through doing good deeds. You can't do enough good deeds. Let me just ask you this. If someone killed your child, if someone slew your child, could the person that killed them do enough to make that up to you? Could they pay you enough money? Could they mow your lawn enough times or wash your car enough times? Could they say, man, you look marvelous enough times to where you finally say, okay, you killed my son, but you know, we're all good now. We're all square. The answer is no. No, you can never forgive for that. The only way you can forgive someone who would slay your own child is if you by grace decide to. Amen. If you by grace decide to. That in itself prompts all those good works as a thank you. Not trying to lure you to forgive them. The forgiveness is there. The jumping up and down, the celebration is because he's forgiven us. He has made peace with us. We have peace with God. Jesus is the peace treaty, my friends. When Jesus came to this earth, he came to live our lives. Our lives are pathetic. We may accomplish great things. We may get great degrees. We may make a lot of money. None of that matters. You're going to die and rot in the ground. It's what happens when you die. No amount of money is going to save you. No reputation is going to save you. God came to live our lives so that the life I live, imperfect as it is, can now be perfect enough. I never played professional football. It's true. I mean, you think I did, but I didn't. I was supposed to be, and I was touted to be, the starting running back for the Dallas Cowboys back in 1978. I was going to be that guy. Robert Newhouse was getting old. I was going to be the fullback, and I was going to run up the middle for the next running back behind him. That was my favorite player for the Dallas Cowboys, number 44. I was going to be that. I wanted to be that. I wanted to be just what I wanted to be. I conceived it, but I did not achieve it. That surprises you? This body? Sometimes when you start an illustration as a pastor, you sit back and go, why am I talking about this? Where was this going? I really just wanted you to know that I was supposed to be the next great running back for the Dallas Cowboys and wasn't. No, the point being is that the Cowboys are my team. And for a while, they were good. Now they're laughing stock. I know it. You can make fun of me all you want, but true Christians are Dallas Cowboys fans. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. When the Cowboys won, I won. When the Houston Astros won, we won. Didn't we? I was supposed to be that player. In my mind, I was supposed to be one of the winners when they won in 1978 against the Denver Broncos. When they won three times in the 1990s. I was supposed to be that where we won. But we did win. See, I identify myself with the Dallas Cowboys by wearing a shirt, by wearing a hat. They're my team. They win, I win. They lose, I lose. The Houston Astros, they win, I win. I identify myself as an Astros fan with a baseball cap. We won. And I never swung a bat at Minute Maid Stadium. And yet we won. Are you with me? I know you're not Cowboys fans. That's why I'm preaching to you. That's why I'm giving you the good news. But many of you are indeed Astros fans. Here's where I'm going, my friends. There's an identification that we have with victory. When we identify with the victor, we too are the victors. Jesus is the victor. He died by his own volition. He said he was going to, and he went into town and did. And he gave up his spirit at the perfect time, just at the right time, at 3 o'clock, when the Passover lambs are being slain. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Paid in full. Everything is done. He did it on his terms in his time. He won. You and I get the same victory through faith in him. And you remain a loser if you don't. The losers are the ones that will not identify themselves with the victor. The victor is Jesus of Nazareth. It's the same story that's been told for 2,000 years. The same scriptures that Jesus spoke of have been around for 4,000 years. It's an old, ancient, stale story. But one that is still true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we won. Live on your terms and you lose. Let's pray. Lord, you are the victor. You won. You won and you announced your victory to the world. We are dull. Many of us, it took a long time to finally say, yes, we want that victory. We tried to do it on our own, Lord. You knew we'd fail. We did. No doubt there are many here today trying to do it still, trying to live life on their own terms. They lose not because they themselves are losers, but because you're the victor. There's only one winner. May we identify ourselves with you through faith. May those here today who do not believe in you, believe in you. Only you can open their eyes. You opened the eyes of the men at Emmaus. Slow as they were in your grace, you opened their eyes nevertheless. Open the eyes of the blind here today. And for those of us who have had our eyes open, put a spring in our step. May we run. May we live like those two guys ran back from Emmaus with a skip in our step. The victory is won. The parade is ongoing until we die, and then it goes on for eternity. Thank you for that promise. And thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who lies. Lord, you are risen indeed. We love you. In the name of our Lord who was risen, Jesus Christ. Amen. My friends, he is risen. May God bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Walding, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.